because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Thanks very much indeed. Well, as Marcus has said, you can see I'm back from my skiing holiday, and to save you the trouble, I can tell you I did enjoy the break. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this place, and thank you for the privilege of an open Bible. We thank you for these remarkable words, and we ask your help, please, now today, as we come to them, that we may understand them and be willing to take them to heart and let them do their work in our lives. So please help us set aside the busyness of today and turn our attention now to you for your name's sake. Amen. Well, as Marcus has said, this is the beginning of a new series. We're going to spend 3 Wednesdays looking at 3 so-called trustworthy sayings. And if you've got the passage open, you'll see that 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 begins with a little introduction. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And I'm hoping that on your table in front of you, you've got a little sort of outline sheet that picks that up and gives you a little framework for where we're going to go this morning. Now, this week, the political parties are publishing their manifestos. The Conservative Party published theirs on Monday. I believe the Labour Party did today. I'm not sure when the Liberal Democrats are going to do theirs, as soon as Charles Kennedy gets back into action, I expect. And they will be full of promises and commitments. And according to The Economist, which said this in its leading article last week, trust is going to be a central issue for this year's general election. The issue of trust, writes The Economist, will dominate the British election to be held on May the 5th. Whether Tony Blair personally can be trusted, whether his government's 8 years in office entitle it to be trusted with an unprecedented, for Labour, third term. Whether the opposition Tories have learned enough painful lessons to be trusted again as an alternative government. Trust, then, so far as The Economist is concerned, is going to be central to this whole campaign. Now, those who follow these things may remember that our Prime Minister at the autumn Labour conference actually went so far as to liken his relationship with you and with me, that is his relationship with the British people, to a marriage. Do you remember that? And he said being Prime Minister was a little bit like being married to the British people. Some people thought that was slightly over-egging it. But of course, trust is foundational for a marriage, isn't it? Lack of trust is destructive of a marriage relationship. And we've all been forcibly reminded of that, if not within our own experience or our friends, at least publicly, with the lead-up to the marriage of Charles and Camilla last weekend. The next 3 Wednesdays, then, we're going to focus on this idea of trust and the part trust plays in that most vital of all relationships, which is our relationship with God. Now, I don't know whether you would agree with me that that is the most vital of all relationships. The author of this letter reckoned that it certainly was. And His name is Paul, and we're going to be learning a little about him again today, as well as picking up on this lesson. So would you turn with me? 1 Timothy chapter 1. The opening sentence is clearly autobiographical, isn't it? I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the I and the me, if you cast your eye across the page to the opening verse, is the one who calls himself Paul. Now this is the Apostle Paul, the man who, when he was known as Saul, had been a pupil of the leading Jewish teacher Gamaliel, a promising and able academic. Paul was a scholar, a Jewish scholar. He was an expert in the law, and he was also an enthusiast. He was a member of the sect called the Pharisees, who were determined to live to the letter of the law and to make sure others did as well. Paul, as the Christian church began, was a persecutor of that church. And he's not exaggerating when he speaks here of himself in the language of verse 13. Formerly, he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent of not the church, but of Christ Jesus our Lord. Those who are familiar with these things may remember that the book of Acts records how Saul, the persecutor, stood by approving of the martyrdom by stoning of an early Christian convert called Stephen. It was Saul who set out on journeys to try to squash this burgeoning Christian movement before it took root, to arrest any who were found to be belonging to what was then called the Way. The word Christian wasn't used. If you were a follower of Jesus, you called yourself a follower of the Way. It was Jesus, you remember, who said, I am the Way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the early Christians said that they belonged to the Way. It was a rather nice phrase, wasn't it? You wouldn't say, are you a Christian? You'd say, do you belong to the Way? That was the phrase they used. And so Paul set off to Damascus to try to find any followers of the Way. And en route, if you remember the story, it's recorded for us in the book of Acts, Paul had an extraordinary encounter with the risen Christ. And it is the classic poacher-turned-gamekeeper story. For the persecutor was turned into the preacher. The blasphemer was turned into the Apostle Paul, the apologist for the Christian faith. And the man who God used to establish the Christian church in cities around the Greco-Roman world. Now, this didn't happen overnight. It took about 17 years from that encounter with the risen Jesus before Paul the Apostle began to accomplish his great work. If you've been a Christian, become a Christian recently, and you're still finding there's lots and lots to learn, take heart. It took Paul 17 years before he felt he was equipped to start being a preacher and a teacher. So if you think, you know, don't get discouraged. If you think you've been a Christian a handful of years, there's still lots you haven't got under your belt. Well, of course, it takes a long while to learn. Paul learned well, but Paul never lost his sense of astonishment that he should have been chosen for this task. Look what he says in verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength. Who is that? Well, you'd expect him to say Jesus Christ. In fact, it is unique in Paul's writing. He often reverses the words. He uses the title Christ, which means Lord, Messiah, King. He puts that first. It's Christ Jesus. You know that it's not that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his, he's not Mr. J. Christ, yes? Christ is the title. He is God's Messiah, King. And so putting it this way around means King Jesus. King Jesus, our Lord, I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was what I was. And Paul never lost a sense of amazement that that should have been the case. A blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Paul, looking back, is able to say that actually when he did those things, he acted ignorantly in unbelief. He doesn't minimize that. He knows that to be an unbeliever is to be a rebel. And he speaks of ignorance in the proper sense of the word. He didn't know what he should have known and what he could have known. He didn't know that Jesus was Lord. He didn't know that the gospel was God's way of fulfilling his Old Testament promises. And then he says on top of all that, verse 14, not only does he thank God because of the mercy he received, but also because of the grace that overflowed for him with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, the evidence of that was the work that he accomplished. And under Paul's leadership and through Paul's proclamation, churches were established around the Greco-Roman world, including in a town called Ephesus, which is where Timothy, a younger assistant, is now, and Paul writes this letter to him. Now, Paul writes many letters in the New Testament, and some are addressed to churches. This is a letter addressed to an individual. Not only did Paul proclaim the gospel to those who didn't believe it, establish churches in towns where there weren't any, not only did he write letters, Paul was also instrumental in formulating the heart of the Christian theology. That is, what is God's message to our world today? And as he did that, he formulated it independently of the other apostles. There was James and John and Peter back in Jerusalem, and Paul worked it out separately. And then when he visited them all in Jerusalem, they compared their gospels and they found that it was the same message, which was a big help to Paul and helped commend him to them, because of course a major issue was whether the church could trust him, whether he really was the poacher termed gamekeeper, or whether in fact he was an infiltrator who was about to betray the whole lot. Well, eventually Paul acquired their respect and was sent out and commissioned by them to pursue this great mission. And in the letters that Paul writes, we find a number of what he calls trustworthy sayings. There are three in his first letter to Timothy. There's another one in his second letter. There's a fifth one in his letter to Titus, and arguably there's a sixth one in his first letter to the Corinthian church. We're just going to look at three. We only have three Wednesdays to do this, and we're going to look at this one now. So let me read it to you again. Here it is, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, writes Paul. Now, we're going to follow this and break it down into three little headings. I'm going to talk first of all about the content of the trustworthy saying. Then we'll look at its context. And then I'm going to try to ask a question and invite you to think about the question with me. What would it mean for us to fully accept it? You see, Paul says this is a saying that is deserving of full acceptance. So we're going to ask ourselves, all right, well, what would it mean for us to fully accept it? So content, context, and then the crunch question. First of all, then, the content. What is the content of this particular trustworthy saying? Well, it goes like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The content of this saying has a double focus. The first is what Christians call the incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world. The second is redemption, the reason for which he came into the world, the work he came to accomplish. You'll notice that it's all about Jesus. Paul's message was never about himself. He didn't stand up and tell people to become Christians because he had. He didn't even make a big play of his own conversion when he proclaimed the gospel to outsiders. He didn't go around preaching himself. What he did was to go around preaching Jesus. So you'll notice that it's all about Christ. And Paul, above all things, was a preacher and a proclaimer of Christ. Now, in our day, I suppose it's true to say, isn't it, that even the fact of Jesus coming into the world is not all that widely recognised. Indeed, the general supposition is that, of course, he didn't come into the world. He was, like you and I, made in the world, in the sense that all the rest of us are. What is interesting in the New Testament is that there is very particular language used of Jesus' birth. The language is used, which is movement language. It's not simply that he was conceived in Mary's womb and after the statutory number of months was born into the world. It is that he came into the world from outside the world. John's gospel is particularly strong in the use of this language. And it uses it, John uses the language, uniquely of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, he says, and the Word was with God in the beginning. Everything that was made through him. Nothing that was made in any other way except through him. So the idea is that Jesus existed before he was conceived in Mary's womb. That he came into the world from outside of the world. Now, our school children now are increasingly being told no longer to use the little acronym BC and AD to define dates. If you want to speak about the Greek times, you're not meant to put sort of 4th or 5th century BC anymore. What you're meant to do is put BCE. Anybody come across this? Okay, so before Christ is being replaced in our state school system by before the common era. CE stands for the common era. Now, I think it's nothing less than an attempt to filter out of children's minds this critical date of the coming of Christ into the world. My own younger daughter, who is notoriously stroppy in various areas, refused to do this at her school and got into deep trouble for it. And that was an independent Christian school that ought to have known better. We're meant to speak now of BCE and CE. And the C doesn't stand for Christian era. It stands for common era, whatever that is meant to mean. Now, what is interesting is that already by around 60 AD, Paul is able to refer to Timothy to a well-known saying. Paul's not invented this saying, yes? He says to Timothy, look, the saying is trustworthy and true. You know the saying. It's a well-known phrase or saying. The saying is trustworthy and true. So already it is well established that Christ Jesus came into the world. That, of course, is not the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel is that he came into the world in order to do something. The Christian gospel is not just Christ, it is Christ and him crucified. It is the combination of the fact and significance of Christmas with the fact and significance of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's the Christian message, isn't it? It's not just Christmas. So says Paul, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is what took him to the cross. And that saving work was once and for all accomplished by Christ in that extraordinary and unique act as he gives himself for the forgiveness and salvation of sinners. Now, this wasn't a new idea. This was something that God had promised in the Old Testament. It's something we know is necessary from the first beginnings of man's history in rebellion against God. It's something that Paul rejoiced in, and it is the very reason why Jesus declares he came into the world. And Paul has discovered that this is true. And look what he says, of whom I am the foremost. Now, I don't think he was saying that tongue-in-cheek. I think he fully believed that that was the case. I think he had in mind the persecutor and his own history. He had in mind that shocking time when he stood by approving of Stephen's stoning. I think he was conscious of the times in which he denounced Christ as an impostor and in which he was determined himself to squash and to destroy the Christian faith. But it may be that as you sit here today, you think to yourself, well, I really think I need to disagree with Paul on that. Because I can remember before I was a Christian how easy it came to my lips to say, oh Christ. How often I was a blasphemer. Maybe that you feel that you can remember times in which you have despised or mocked or humiliated those who serve Christ's name. It may be that you're conscious of things which nobody else knows, which you have had to repent of, but which in all consciousness make you reckon that you too are somebody who would rank as one of the foremost sinners. So in other words, I think when we read that phrase, we need to recognize that Paul means it honestly and sincerely. But it may well be that you identify with that more than you would want others to know. Certainly that's the case for me. I can vividly remember not being a Christian and not proud of that. And I can remember the attitudes that I had and the things I said, and I'm not proud of those. So it's a very powerful verse, I think, verse 15, isn't it? Of whom I am the foremost. That's the content of this trustworthy saying. Its context, well, its context is, as I've said, Paul's awareness of the enormity of his sins. I use the word enormity in its proper sense, not to mean bigness, but to speak of a malign evil. It was John Bunyan. You remember Pilgrim's Progress? It was John Bunyan whose autobiography was called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. That wasn't John Bunyan's biography of Paul. That was John Bunyan's autobiography of himself. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Why was it that God had mercy on Paul? Well, Paul's best guess, and it is no more than that, because Paul is amazed still. Paul's best guess comes out wonderfully in verse 16. I receive mercy for this reason, he says, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see, it goes like this. Suppose you're here today and you aren't yet a Christian, but you understand that the gospel's true. You know and have seen the need for your own forgiveness, but you're wondering to yourself, golly, I wonder whether God could ever forgive me. I wonder whether, given what I have said, given what I have done, I wonder whether I could ever be acceptable to God. Paul says that he reckons the reason why he was chosen and appointed was to encourage everybody else. Because if he could become a real Christian, if he was acceptable to God, given what he did and given his background, why then the rest of us could take great encouragement. So we can look at Paul and say, well, yeah, but actually, if Paul's acceptable to God, then maybe I would be. Isn't that a good thought? That's what he says. That's his best guess for why it was that he was acceptable to God. You see, if there was hope for Paul, well, then there's hope for you, and there's hope for me, and there's hope for our friends in the office. Those who go around blaspheming the cause of Christ, those who go around deriding and mocking and persecuting Christians. There's hope for Paul, there's hope for them. God is a God of mercy. And extraordinary things can happen as people can be turned around. Don't ever despair of someone, will you? Your friend, your family, your relation, that close person to you for whom you pray. There's hope for Paul, there's hope for them. Content, context, lastly, acceptance. Paul says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. There's not much these days that's trustworthy, is there? I mean, you may well be in good company if you feel reluctant to take with full seriousness the promises in political party manifestos. I mean, just to raise the question is enough to bring a smirk to our lips, isn't it? Because we're cynics, and the whole world is cynical. And I think the history of the last few years in our own country, and particularly the aftermath of the Iraq war, has been to reinforce that mistrust and cynicism. Now, Christians don't need to be cynical when it comes to the gospel. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean that we need to accept it fully. Or it could mean that everybody ought to accept it. It's ambiguous. My own bet is that Paul has given a deliberate ambiguity here because he means both. He wants everybody to accept it, and he wants everybody to accept it fully. That means 100%. I do hate this use of 110%. Don't you hate that? You know, honest Brian, I gave it 110%. Well, you're right. What I mean, 100% is a good word, isn't it? Yes? Paul says this is deserving of 100% acceptance. So let's finish by pondering this question together. What would it mean for us to accept this saying fully? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. What would it mean to fully accept it? Well, first of all, it will mean time. It took Paul, as I said, 17 years before he was ready and equipped for his first missionary journey. It will take time for this to sink in. If you're a newcomer to these things, if you're coming to Christianity Explored or whatever it is, it will take time for the full weight of this truth to sink in. So it will take time. Second thing, it will involve us assessing Christ's work according to this saying. Now, what do I mean? We look at the world around us and we still see there's a great deal that's wrong with it. The kingdom of God in peace and prosperity has not yet come and is not yet established around in our world. We live in a little bubble, don't we? We are remarkably affluent and healthy. You know, we break an arm and we get immediate expert medical attention. I've never seen anything like it in my life. You know, these are wonderful Swiss doctors with wonderful, fantastic equipment. You know, an x-ray machine that doesn't use sort of x-ray plates anymore, that produces digital image on the computer. And I come home with my x-rays and a CD-ROM, and I go to the London hospital, and they look in amaze, and they say, no, we can't read that. We're used, aren't we, to the most extraordinary wealth and affluence and services and everything that somehow just serves what we want. The reality for the majority of people in the world is nowhere near that. We know that there's wars and famine and persecution and oppression and cruelty and suffering, and it's paraded before our eyes day by day. We need to make sure that we assess Christ's work according to this trustworthy saying. He said he didn't come to the world in order to bring peace. Do you think I came to bring peace? He said, no, I came to bring conflict. He didn't come into the world in order to destroy evil. He will one day return to destroy evil. He didn't come into the world in order to condemn sinners. He will one day be our judge. He came into the world in order to save sinners. And that is the test that we must apply. We need to assess his work according to that criteria. And we need to encourage others to do that, to assess his work and the gospel according to that criteria. Can he deliver on that promise? That's the trustworthy saying. Thirdly, what would it mean to accept it? Well, obviously it means to accept it ourselves. It means that, like Paul, we need to turn around to come to him for forgiveness, in repentance, where we need that. It means we need to point others to him for their forgiveness. And it means we need to grasp the fact that this is the only route of forgiveness. This is the way. This is the means of access to God. So here we have it. A simple and a wonderful saying. A trustworthy saying. Something to drive away cynicism in respect to the singular claim that is made here. Here is a trustworthy saying that is deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to thank you that in the midst of so much that we feel we cannot trust, there is this saying, strengthen, we pray, our confidence in it. Make us men and women who have fully accepted it and who commend it to others in that same way. So please, watch over us now today. Commit ourselves to your care. And we thank you from the bottom of our heart for your love and mercy to those who have rebelled against you. Amen. Amen. There's lunch. There's no need to leap away without lunch. But there is a second sitting for the talk, which starts at 1:05. Thanks very much.